From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Well, welcome to a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. We're recording this ahead of time for you, brand spanking new program, because Colin is unconscious on the couch right now, full of tryptophan and turkey, and would not be able to answer our questions, so we went ahead and recorded this episode today.
I'd have 24 hours to recover it by this point next Friday.
Oh, you're noshing all the way through. I know how you are, Colin. So if you'd like to be part of the a future mailbag program, all you have to do is send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. Mark says, I'm a Protestant. What is the Catholic doctrine on the atonement?
Well, the idea of the atonement, of course, is that Jesus accomplished something. He atoned for our sins because we're incapable of it. And the logic of that, the logic of that is that an offense against God because of God's dignity, certain things are morally wrong. You know, if I gave Jack here a slug, that would be wrong to do that. If I could give God a slug, or if I could desecrate the Eucharist, which I would never do, that would be sort of like giving God a slug. That would be an insult of infinite value, and in a certain sense, an infinite sin, because God is infinite. And so we natively recognize that, you know, if you hit a family member, if you hit, you know, the president or the pope or a priest or something like that, depending on the dignity of the person, there's the sin itself, but there's also because you didn't show the respect that you should to the office of the person or to the dignity of the person. So with God, all sins, all mortal sins, are insults with an infinite gravity and therefore deserve to be separated from God. Christ came because as God-man, as God, the second person of the Trinity, who assumed a human nature and paid the price of our atonement, that's the atoned for our sins by accepting death on the cross, or you could look at it from an even more interior point of view, showed the love for us that he gave the last possible sacrifice he could give, the death of his human nature, for us. So both justice and love were exemplified on the cross. And in doing that, because he was God and man, he could, by virtue of his human nature, atone for us, and by virtue of his divinity, atone for all sins. Because not just one sin against Godhead, but all the sins that had been committed and have since been committed. And so that is what the Catholic Church sees in the atonement. The manifestation of the love of God, who, as Jesus himself put it, you know, who can love their neighbor so much as to give up their life for the other? This is exactly what he did for us.
Jerry writes in, how could we claim that the Church's teachings were infallible if the early Christians believed that Christ would come back in their lifetime?
The difference between teaching and opinion is accepted in the Church. Theology is opinion. St. Thomas and other medieval theologians referred to them as sententia, meaning opinions. And so theology is an effort to understand the Scriptures. But not everything that theologians can conclude or as individual bishops or the laity, even in the early church, or even the fathers of the church can conclude, are necessarily a true expression of the faith. They're the understanding of the individual or a group of individuals. When something is finally accepted and concluded by the church, now you're talking about a teaching of the church. And there are two expressions of that. There is when the church says that something has been revealed by God in Scripture. ecumenical councils have done this from the earliest ones up to the Council of Trent. Vatican II did not make any of these kinds of declarations. Vatican I did regarding papal primacy and papal infallibility. And then the second way is those things which have always been held by the church. They've never not been held. They've never not been taught. And so those kinds of things, because the church herself has an infallibility associated with her, because she must teach the truth. She is the mystical Christ who teaches the truth down through the centuries, down to the ages, to all comers. Because of that, if it's understood and taught everywhere in all ages, that too is considered to be taught infallibly. But there are many opinions in theology, and on some ideas, there are slight differences between schools of theology. You look at, the religious communities in the world today, the Jesuits, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, they have their own traditions of theology and ways of approaching theological questions. They're not saying that they're teachings. They will teach what the church teaches, but on things of which they hold opinions, they will have their opinions, and the Jesuit may have a different view than a Dominican or a Franciscan or another religious tradition. And so in the early church, opinions about when the world was going to come to an end, these were just that, opinions. But during the era of the fathers, up until 600, which is generally when it's considered the patristic era is closed, you will find a body of consistent opinions among the fathers regarding the end of the world. And if you go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, beginning at paragraph 668, up to 682, you will find the current catechism, the Universal Catechism of the Church, published by John Paul II in the 90s. You will find there a summary of this consistent teaching of the Church based on the fathers, based on the doctors of the Church, people like Aquinas and others, and based on pronouncements of the magisterium down the centuries. So today we have a body of doctrine which cannot change because this is what is being taught authoritatively in the catechism, for example. And that is quite different than the opinions in the first century or second that Christians may have had that thought the world would come to an end soon and that Jesus would return within that generation. I think what the scripture is saying in that quote is the generation that sees all the things connected to the end occurring, that generation will also see the second coming, the return of Christ, and the end of history. But we are not there, and so we can be wrong in judging it in our day, just as the early Christians were wrong in their day.
Jacob has, I think in some circles, would be a bit of a non-starter. How do I show my Protestant friends that there are more than two sacraments? I think you would probably have a hard time convincing some Protestants there are any sacraments.
There are, for instance, the whole school of thinking of Anabaptism, that baptism is even necessary. Certain Pentecostals believe in baptism of the Spirit, but not baptism by water. So there are all kinds of views. I think this is where the tradition is absolutely necessary. So you look at the difference between Catholics and Baptists, for example. Catholics baptize infants. Baptists do not. They wait for them to grow up and to them to make a public profession of their faith and be baptized. The church doesn't see it that way. It's nowhere explicitly said in Scripture, although it could be said to be implicitly said when St. Paul, as the Acts report, baptized whole households. I would say, logically, you would say, well, a perfectly literal meaning, everybody in the household was baptized. You start excluding, well, maybe they didn't baptize the slaves, or maybe they didn't baptize the infants. No, if they say whole households, take it for what it says. But the killer in terms of this position is that tradition and history shows that the church has always baptized infants and has never not baptized infants. That shows it's an apostolic teaching because wherever the apostles went, and Thomas as far as India, baptism such as we have today was taught. If they went to any country in the Middle East and elsewhere, they brought baptism with it. So the fact that it's not in Scripture is that it's not in one fountain of divine revelation, but the apostles were themselves capable of giving authentic understandings and teachings that represented divine revelation. And this would be a case where infant baptism and the form of baptism, the name of Jesus or the Trinitarian form, are explicitly used in the early church and have been everywhere, illustrating the necessity of having an authentic tradition to guide your understanding and interpretation of sacred scripture and the practice of the church.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition on this day after Thanksgiving of EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. If you'd like to be part of a future program, send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Again, it is a very, very special mail, easy for me to say. It is a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. So we're not taking your phone calls today. We're emptying out the mailbag on this day after Thanksgiving. Pete writes in, is it true that the Roman canon of the Mass can't change? If this is true, how can St. Dominic and St. Ambrose be in it?
It's not true. I mean, it's obvious, and you give the examples of that. The Roman canon, there are elements of it, substantial elements of it, in a sacramentary discovered in the from the 400s. It's called the Leonine Sacramentary from the time of Pope Leo I. There's another sacramentary, which means the text of the Missal that has been found or that was probably preserved in the Vatican itself of Pope Gregory the Great from this around 600. And in there you will find substantially what the Roman canon is today. And there are differences between the canon of Pope Gregory and later canons, things that were introduced. The creed was actually not introduced, I think, until the second millennium into the canon by virtue of picking up practices adopted in elsewhere, such as in Milan. The prayers of intercessions, the general intercessions, whether as practiced prior to the council or after the council, those came along late. I believe the Agnus Dei was introduced at a later date as well. And so there are books written which will give you an account of the various accretions historically to the Mass as it developed over time. And even after Pius V published it, and people are always quoting this, you know, that he anathematizes anybody who would dare change this text. Well, there's one person who can change the text of the Mass, a pope.
His successors.
His successors. In law, this is called the law of the dead head. You know, when the king dies, the pen stops and you can't pass a law. But when the new king picks up the pen, he can write a law and change things from the way it's the same in the church. And the Council of the Vatican, the First Vatican Council in 1870, defined the fact that the authority of the Pope is supreme and immediate everywhere in the church, and over every prelate and over every Catholic in the church. And so it's within the power of the popes. And the popes that succeeded Pius V in the early 1600s, they made some subtle changes to the Missal as well. There were other ones over time. Pius XII in the 1950s changed the Holy Week ceremonies that were in the Missal. John 23rd added St. Joseph to the canon. So the idea that the Roman canon cannot change is defied by the fact, is reputed, refuted by the fact that it has changed, and this is simply a matter of the historical record in Rome.
Special mailbag edition of Open Line Friday, not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition, please send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can even text us your question, Text the letters EWTN to 58177, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. I've also got one more way for you to participate in one of these mailbag shows. Give our listener comment line a call. It's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Just pick up the phone and call us at 1-205-795-5773. Liz writes in, I'm a lapsed Catholic. How do I overlook current church politics and scandals in order to come back to the church?
Sure. I mean, humanly, we're certainly influenced by the politics and by the scandals, the infighting in the church today.
And the fact that the culture, especially in the West, in America, will throw it in our face at every turn.
Right. I mean, on certain issues like gender ideology and that, certainly we are completely bucking the culture. If you remember, in the first century, the church bucked the culture on abortion, on birth control, and on infanticide. You can't imagine that the Romans practiced infanticide. It wasn't legal. It wasn't only not only legal. It was a common practice. The father had to accept the child. And so the church is used to bucking the culture. We had sort of a more or less happy time, not without the human problems of fightings and wars and famines and plagues and so on, you know, in the better part of the Middle Ages, but up to the Reformation, only because we had more or less a Christian, a Catholic culture throughout Europe. And then between the Reformation and the modern political movements, that has all broken down, everything from the tendency towards away from monarchies to democracies and the influences of communism, socialism, so on, liberal capitalism, and so on. So the church is used to this. It seems the world go by, and it's still around. It's interesting, when I was studying to be a naval officer in the ROTC, we had a class on operations management, and the professor asked, what was the oldest continuously operating institution in the world? Everybody looked dumbfounded. I looked around, raised my hand. The Catholic Church. And he said, right. And then he began to elicit on the human level the principles of order and management and policy that has allowed the Catholic Church on the human level, of course, we believe there's a supernatural level support there, to continue for 2,000 years. We will celebrate 2,000 years in the coming decade, in the 30s. And so these human principles were being looked at and described by him as what kind of a management culture and practices and so on enabled an institution to have longevity. And so Christ gave the church those instruments of longevity. It gave him the truth, gave the church the truth. It gave the church the power, the authority, and the charism to teach it infallibly, as we were discussing in an earlier question. It gave the church the sacraments to carry down to all generations in all corners of the earth, the means of salvation won by our Lord for us on the cross, and to distribute those graces through the seven sacraments. It gave the church the instruments of communion through the hierarchical structure of the church. And, of course, the military, this is one of the things that he was pointing to especially, that there was a well-ordered structure, that each church had its independence, Archdiocese of Birmingham, the Archdiocese of Atlanta, of New York, and so on. They're all, in a sense, independent, with the bishop the head of that church. But yet they are all in communion, with the Pope being the principle of communion of all of the churches. And this is certainly one of the things which Christ foresaw and gave the church, the Petrine principle, as it's been called, in order to maintain a communion of all of the churches. So the church has the truth, it has the sacraments, it has communion among it within itself, in a way that has allowed it to persevere for approaching 2,000 years, 1990 now, and to do that, and to create disciples and good and holy people, and a good number of bad and evil people down through time as well. But they are not the measure of the reason for becoming a Catholic. It's Christ, it's the teachings of the Church, it's the sacraments and the means of salvation, and it's the universal communion of all the faithful together with their pastors, their bishops, and the Pope. This is the reason. It's the instrument that Christ left in the world to continue his work until he comes again. That's the reason to join. There is no institution on earth which has not got sinners in it, even mortal sinners, child abusers, and the Church is not in anywhere near the top of the list of organizations with child abusers, as studies have shown. And all the things which scandalize, the arguments that scandalize, the infighting of politics and church and families and so on, these are human foibles. But the Church has these things which we stay close to, the faith, the sacraments, and the hierarchical communion, and the communion among all Catholics. These are the things which will hold and persevere and perdure until the end of time. Those are the reasons to join and to recognize the humanness of the other things and to look beyond them to the truth of Christ and what he has left the world.
You know, I think it was Yogi Berra is famous to have said that I don't want to be a part of any organization that would have me as a member. And and there's, you know, that it applies to what you just said. You know, there's no perfect organization on earth. And if you would become a member, that would cease to, you know, if there were a perfect organization, if you or I were to become a member, that would put an end to that right away.
It would. And a funny anecdote in that regard. I remember I was been in a number of Bible studies where I was the only Catholic in them over the years, at different work settings and otherwise. And I remember, you know, somebody lamenting at one of these Bible studies that they'd had a schism in their church over the question of whether the confession of sin when you come up to the altar and confess your sins was to be public and in detail, or simply to make a general statement that I am a sinner and I accept Christ as my Savior. And over this, they split into two camps. We don't have those kinds of fights and splits in the Catholic Church because our doctrine and our practices are generally settled. There's some fighting around the edges around new ideas and things like that. But that's always been the case. They just seem more severe to us because we're living in these times and not some other time.
Ricky wants to know, how much of a hand does God have in our suffering?
Only in this sense. And that is, we exist because God does not take away our existence. We have the power to act as creatures only because God has not taken away that. But he has given us our freedom, and therefore he tolerates a good deal of guff from his creatures. And that guff required Christ to become man and die for us on the cross. And it means that in all circumstances where evil are found, God is not absent because human beings with the freedom that God gave them and has never removed are operating with the powers of nature that God gave their nature and has never removed, and to that extent, he tolerates sin and evil, but he does it that good may come of it, that he can bring whatever good there is in it, and allow us to bring the good too. We are the fingers of his hand, if you will, in that we can go in and correct and right those things which others make wrong, and that's part of our purpose in the world to do that.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, is in the house. We hope you're enjoying your holiday weekend here on this day after Thanksgiving. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, it's very simple. Just send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Right back to the mailbag we go. Gene would like to know, why does Jesus refer to himself as Son of Man?
That's a Hebraicism, as they're called, in which if you were saying that in Hebrew, you would say a ben Adam, a son of man. It's another way we also say when Jesus is, he's the son of Adam. We could use that expression as well. And so it's referring to his human nature. And the example of this, first of all, it's in the book of Daniel, I believe, where somebody sees a future event, where Daniel sees a future event, and sees one like a son of man, and a son of God, I think, that fits and applies to Christ. But the example that I like is the healing of the paralytic. When he says to him, your sins are forgiven, and they scoff at him. And he says, why? It's so much easier to say your sins are forgiven, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority from God. He says to the paralytic, rise, take up your mat, and go home. He's saying that you may know that human nature has the power to perform miracles, that human nature has the power to perform sin, to absolve from sin, as the church does through the sacrament of penance. There, the Son of Man, in his human nature, gives to us the truth that he can use our human nature to do the things he did. And he even said, they will do greater things than I. And so in the church, we see that in the sacraments, that simple signs and actions done by those who have the authority to do them can accomplish the very works of Christ in our day. So this is that expression both characterizes his incarnational and redemptive role, that God became man for our sins. He became a son of man, as he was already the son of God, a son of Adam. And also that he gives to human nature this instrumental authority to do what he did. And we see that especially in the church.
Mike would like to know, what did Jesus mean when he said the end of the age in Matthew 24:3?
I think some have pondered this. A common explanation, not a doctrine, but a common explanation is that between the first coming and the second coming is the church age. And so that this is referring to that period of time. Some have then used that to go to the book of Revelation and see the 1,000 years as representing 1,000 years beyond the church age. And so you can go and find online timelines, like dozens of them. There's no one single person's view on where those 1,000 years are. But the church has, at least since St. Augustine, understood us to refer to the church age that comes between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And when that age ends, Christ's work will be fully accomplished, history will be concluded, the heavens and earth will be transformed, as described in the book of Revelation, after that point, and we will have a new heavens and a new earth. So that is the historical, that's the teaching of the church regarding the order of the events, and probably best explains what is meant by the end of the age. Until the end of the age means until the end of the age in which the church will act and do the works of Christ and carry on the message of Christ until he comes again, and after that is eternity.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday, so we won't be taking your calls today. Albert has sent us an email, and he says, what criteria did the church use to choose which books are canonical and which are not?
Well, the first criteria was a human one. The apostles died at the end of the first century. We had writings, some of which claim to be, you know, from this apostle, the letters of St. Paul, the letters of James and Jude and Peter. The Gospels seem to have been more well known, or at least by those days. We see them referenced in the second century. For instance, Justin Martyr speaks of how at a Mass the memoirs of the apostles are read. We can presume that that was referring to the Gospels. But there had to be an intellectual process, if you will, an academic process on the part of the early church to determine, okay, the primary purpose of the Scriptures was to be used within the Mass. We think this, today we take it for granted. You can get Bible, you can take it home, you can sit on your couch, you can get out your Greek and all of this. You can do Bible studies on your couch. You can, you know, self-interpret and do all. That wasn't the case. They had the Scriptures, both Jewish and Christian, and other writings on papyrus, on skins of animals, and these are how books were passed on. And so what was easy for us today was not easy then. So what you had was people copying out by hand from the very first time somebody wrote down what Jesus said to, you know, Paul writing out his letters, that being copied down and copied down and copied down and passed around and passed around and passed around. And by end of the second century, you had many claimants of, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of James, the Gospel of John, and so on. Out of all of that, the church settled on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being canonical. In other words, recognized everywhere as having the authority, presumably of the named apostles, but regardless of the actual authors, who they might have been, nonetheless, these texts reflected the faith of the church. So you would think, well, how did the Scriptures come about? Did they come about because they had this book, and out of this book they drew the faith, and out of this faith they came up with the teachings and so on? No. It started because Christ taught the apostles taught others, the bishops the apostles created taught others, and there was a faith, and the faith guided which of these books they accepted and selected and which books they copied and which ultimately formed the canon of sacred Scripture, when the first one that we know of was affirmed by any kind of church authority. At the Synod, or after the Synod of Rome in 380, a bishop in France wrote Pope Damasus and said, what are the books of Scripture accepted at Rome? And he sent him a list. It's the same list Augustine would give at Carthage in the 390s. It's the same list that Jerome would use to create the Latin Vulgate. It's the same list that the Council of Trent would affirm as being the canonical Scriptures. It's the same list that is in all Catholic Bibles today. And so nobody was handed a book and said, perpetuate this book and you'll have the Church of Christ. They were handed the Church of Christ, which then has a book of writings of its apostles and evangelists and others, which accepted everywhere in the early church, were read in the liturgy as professions of the faith and accounts of the faith and of the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ, and then affirmed by the church by her authority. Eventually, 380 is 350 years after Christ died. The church finally got around saying, yeah, we can authoritatively say these are all the books. Because she had her faith to guide her, and it was taught everywhere. And when it was refuted by different people who claimed things, that Jesus wasn't the Son of God or whatever, the bishop stood up and said, yes, he is, and here's why, and if you don't believe it, you know, you're no longer a Christian. So this is the way the church perceived, and this is all verifiable history. But those conclusions were probably pretty much known by the end of the 200s. You see different of the ecclesiastical writers listing the books as we know them today. But the first conclusive affirmation of them by anybody with authority to do such a thing was by the Synod of Rome, with Pope Damasus acting as its head. And he didn't promulgate it. We know of it only because you know, a bishop in France wrote and asked for this list. And Augustine used that list in North Africa, and Jerome used that list in the Middle East when he was a priest of Rome, and so he knew what was considered canonical at Rome. And in the East, they accepted those books, but also some others, which were part of the, you know, circulating of the day. So it's not quite the same list today in the Orthodox Church that it is in the Catholic. But the process would have been the same. It would have been what was recognizable as being of the faith, not was the faith recognizable in the book, but was the writing recognizable as being of the faith to the people who had the authority to say, yes, this is the faith. And they did, and that's how we have the canon is accepted in the West and presumably by the same process in the East.
Connor would like to know, this is an interesting question, is it valid to think that the souls of those who only had a baptism of desire can enter purgatory?
Well, there's a lot of suppositions in there. Those who are baptized by desire, you think of what's going on there. We would have to know, for example, a person who's going to become a Christian and is martyred would be a bad martyr. Straight shot, okay? The person who is sick or dies from illness or an accident in some precipitous way that they can't be baptized, when were the graces of baptism applied to them? One would think, this is off the top of my head, one would think that it's in the moment they were denied the possibility of actual baptism, and therefore they would be applied at the moment of death, as would be for a martyr, but simply by the fact that otherwise they could have been baptized in the normal way. So that would suggest that they too would go straight to heaven. I don't know that there's any ruling on that. I don't know if there's any writing on that. Would be my supposition based on, you know, I want to be baptized, I will be baptized, and then suddenly I'm in an accident, I'm sick or whatever, and I die before I can be baptized, that that grace is applied as a factual matter even at the moment they died and it became impossible for them to receive water baptism.
When did the apostles begin believing in the Trinity, Kent would like to know.
I'm assuming might have been when Peter affirmed.
So we don't have the test papers of the apostles laying around.
But we do have an account of a test. Who do people say that I am?
That's right.
And Peter apparently only knew the answer. He was the only one who was dumb enough to step up and offer. Many a teacher has recognized this phenomenon. The guy who will always answer a question whether he's right or wrong. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I'm assuming that in that moment, they knew that God was not a unity. Did they think for a moment that there was the Father and the Son only? No, I think they already understood that the Holy Spirit was. So I think in that moment we could say pretty much they understood the Trinity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
They probably would have had to have had, just by virtue of their Jewishness, would have had some indication of the multiplicity of
the persons
Godhead, just from the
but
Pentateuch.
Also remember there was a strong aversion to that and still is in Orthodox Judaism as being not a true monotheism. There was a revulsion against that, and that revulsion is what got Jesus put to death. I adjure you by the living God, and he said, I am. And that was his death sentence. And he witnessed to the Trinity by his death.
How do they, what is the common opinion there of the creation narrative?
I'd have to look at that. I have a friend who wrote a commentary on it, a Jewish rabbi friend. I'd have to see what he has to say on that.
Speaking specifically of let us make man in our image.
In our image. Oh, well, there is a kind of, on that particular point, yes, it's the angels, that the Elohim are the angels, and therefore this is not referring to plurality of persons in the Godhead, much less a plurality of gods.
I want to encourage you to check out Blessed to Play with our good friend Ron Meyer, Sunday afternoon at 4:30 Eastern Time. Ron talks with athletes and sports professionals about the role that faith plays in their lives. That's every Sunday, 4:30 Eastern Time, Blessed to Play with Ron Meyer right here on EWTN Radio. Jason writes in, can you explain how the sacraments work, especially confession?
We got a... Is it a five-hour show?
I'll see you at the end of the show, Colin.
Okay. Well,
I don't ask him. I just read him.
Okay. You know, if you go, Jason, you tuned in and just hear your question being asked and answered now, go back earlier in the show and look at what I described as what God left the world. He had to have a way to manifest what he did. The Jewish people had their sacraments, and St. Thomas Aquinas writes specifically of the sacraments of the Old Law, by which they had, in an implicit way, faith in God who saves, and therefore, although they had no idea of how God would bring about the salvation of Israel, they believed in it, a faith in a Redeemer. And so in their prayers and so on, God is spoken of as Redeemer. In the Last Supper, there is the idea of remembrance already there, because those who gather for the Passover Supper are told that it is not simply their ancestors who came out of Egypt. They should consider themselves. They themselves came out of Egypt. There's a sense of that divine act being applied and lived out by the Jew in the present. And so this is, if you look at what the church says happens in the Mass, that the sacrifice of Calvary is represented. Christ isn't killed again. But rather, that sacrifice is remembered. Do this in remembrance of me. That phrase is very provocative from this point of view, because it's a very Jewish concept, this idea. And so the church in its sacraments remembers the saving works of Christ, indeed makes the saving works present. In the way that a Jew celebrating the Passover in his day or in ours would say that they are somehow with the Israelites. They are those who have been redeemed by God out of Egypt. And we are redeemed out of the Egypt of sin and the kingdom of Satan. And so all of the sacraments are in some way a kind of application of the power of the cross, the power of redemption won on the cross, but in different ways. Just as the rites of the Old Law in Jewish practice, you had circumcision for men. Women were already considered Jews, but the man, because they pass on the Jewishness in their body. And they pass that on to the child. And so the man has to be introduced to the covenant. And there's a ceremony for that. And there are the sin offerings and the multitude of offerings that are done for different things, and thanksgiving offerings and so on. All of these. God didn't do it. Let's just give the Jewish people a complicated religion and, we'll let them play with it a while. And then we're going to wipe it all away, and we're going to give them something that is absolutely simple and pure. We're going to give them a book, and we're going to give them, one or two sacraments where they can remember what happened. No. That prefigured everything we have in the Catholic Church today. It had a purpose. 1,300 years of prefigurement between Moses and Christ. And in the Mass, we see that as the high point of that, because this is the most developed concept of it, the making present the sacrifice of Calvary in the way that the Passover, in some sense, made present by remembering what happened in Egypt. And so all of the sacraments do, by baptism, we enter into the passion, death, and resurrection. By confirmation, it's like Pentecost, the Holy Spirit confirms us in our faith and enriches us with his gifts. In the Eucharist, of course, I just described how we are entering into that as if we were at Calvary, but we're not. We're in the participating in this unbloody sacrifice that represents Calvary today. In the sacrament of penance, the graces of redemption, the blood of Christ, I think, as especially our non-Protestant, non-Catholic brethren like to say, you know, the blood of Christ takes away my sins. Well, of course it does. But in the sacrament of penance, through the prayer of the church and the absolution of the priest, we have that realized and affirmed with authority, the authority Christ gave the church. And so it's confirmed with the paternal authority of the Father through that received authority of the Son and that received authority of the apostles and of the church down to our day. And so it's in these many ways and through all the sacraments in which the redemption is applied and literally realized in people and in the world today.
And kind of a follow-up, Tully writes in regarding the last part of your answer there, in an emergency, can a non-Catholic confess their sins to a priest?
A baptized non-Catholic, if you were not baptized, I'd ask for baptism. You wouldn't need anything else. If you're not a Catholic, then I would ask the priest. And the church can, for serious reasons, and the occasion of death is certainly a serious reason, in which he could actually fully receive you into the church. And if he had the Eucharist present, he could give you the Eucharist in confession. But certainly, I'm sure many a battlefield general absolution has been willingly heard and desirously received by non-Catholics.
And finally today, we got an email from Arne, and he says, in the Bible, there is a verse that says, all you need is to believe in Jesus. But Catholics think baptism saves you. How do you reconcile these two things?
There is no such verse, for starters. All you need is Jesus. You're thinking maybe of Paul, who says faith, and by faith alone you are saved. The alone is not in there. That's Luther, added that to the German edition. St. James says, if you have faith but do not have charity, that's not good enough. You must have charity. So that's why. And so the church, the church passes on that teaching. And it's not just by faith alone, but it's also by the way we live our lives in acts of charity, as the kingdom parables of Matthew, especially Matthew 25, make clear. You have all the faith in the world, but, if you treat your neighbor miserably, good luck at your judgment.
Yeah. And we've got an email from Stacy. I think she's trying to meld some Catholic and Protestant notions together here. When she asks, who were the elders in the early church, and what is their equivalent today?
That's actually a good biblical question. The word elder is taken from, in English, it's really presbyter in the scriptures, in the Greek. And so the synagogue had elders. So the idea of the old white-haired guys who are, seem to know everything and bossy and so on, that's sort of traditional in every culture. The synagogue had their elders, and the church had its elders. The elders were the presbyters, and the presbyterum, in modern church word, is the college of all the priests who serve in a diocese. So the episcopoi are the bishops, the overseers, the presbyters are the elders, the priests who work for them and serve under them, and then you also have, by invention of the apostles, you have the deacons who perform their services of charity in the church. All three levels of the hierarchy in the Catholic Church.
Well, Colin, thanks so much for taking a little time out of your turkey scavenging to put together a mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday. We certainly hope that you had a great Thanksgiving. We hope that you enjoyed the rest of your weekend. And we'll be back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until we get together then, God bless.